Well, good morning, everybody. Appreciate your prayers for us while we've been away. It's very enjoyable. Have that one up, please, Gav. Or we can get that one up. Yep, there we go. Okay, so turn in your Bibles to James chapter 1, please. James chapter 1. And we're in for a treat this morning. The book of James. And so we certainly need the Lord's help. It's a loaded chapter. We've got to do the whole chapter in this one session. So we can't go into any detail, but I'd encourage you that during the week you might go back to it and read it and think about things that we've got here. I can't sort of cover it all here this morning, but it's up to you if you want to do more. So let's pray and ask the Lord for help. Dear Father, we thank you for the precious word of God we have before us. We thank you, Father, for preserving it for us. We thank you, Father, for allowing us to have a copy of it this morning. Many parts of the world, they do not have the Bible to read, and we are so blessed. And I pray, Lord, you'd help us. Lord, this is a very heart-hitting chapter, very sound, practical teachings. And Lord, I pray you'd help us to be honest with ourselves as to how we're travelling, to how our Christian life is going, whether we match up to the standards that you've set down in your word. And so, Lord, we just pray and thank you for blessing our time together this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. So we're starting a new series, Autumn 2024, and the title of the message for the whole book of James is Practical Daily Living in a Non-Christian World. Practical day. It's a very, very practical book, this one. Doesn't deal with a lot of doctrine. It just goes straight in to practical living. Now, the book of James is part of seven different books, which are called the general epistles. So we've got James, 1st and 2nd Peter, Jude, 1st and 2nd, 3rd John. They're called the general epistles. They're not directed to one particular church. They're directed to all the Christians that were able to access those particular books. The author of the book of James is James, and was the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit used James to write down the words, and he was the half-brother of Jesus. But he also had an important role in the early church. He was a leader of the early church in Jerusalem. And that's important to remember that, because you've got to remember what was happening in that time. There was a lot of Jews who believed in Jesus Christ. And they were in a transition stage, if you like. They were trying to unravel themselves from the law and take on the fullness of the new covenant in Jesus Christ. But there were some problems in the church. There were some problems. And we'll see in the first verse there, you see James, a servant of God, and of the Lord Jesus Christ to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad greeting. In other words, there'd been a dispersal of the Jews because of the persecutions in Jerusalem, and they dispersed. And so this letter was to all those who are scattered. Now, if you're a Jew, an Orthodox Jew, and you converted to Christianity, you had a trial on your hands. First of all, your family, in a lot of cases, would hold a funeral for you. As far as they were concerned, you were dead. A lot of them would have lost all their possessions. A lot of them would have lost their wife or their husband, whoever it may be. And so there were some very difficult times for these people. So James was the right man that God used to bring some very clear and very practical teaching to help these people through this difficult time. As I said before, there's no great doctrinal statements like we see in Romans and Hebrews. In the timeline, I'm led to believe it was this book was written in the midst of the book of Acts. That's when it was authored. And it says there, mainly to the Jewish people. Now some would say, well, if it's mainly the Jews, then it's not for us. Well, but it's to Jewish Christians who believed in the Messiah. So it is for us. It's as practical today for us as it was for them back those thousands of years ago. It's got an unusual style about this book. It's been likened to a New Testament version of Proverbs. because it deals with different issues, and particularly about wisdom. It deals particularly but it changes from topic to topic on the way through. So you've got to be aware of that. But it's very, very practical, the book of James. Now notice in the opening verse, that's the greeting. That's it. Not like other verses where Paul goes on and, you know, so may the grace of God, the peace of God be with you, and goes on. And no, this is it. James wants to get to the nitty-gritty straight away. So let's read verses 2 and further on. My brethren, so he's talking to brothers and sisters in Christ, count it all joy when you fall into divers temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience, but let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. James, in writing this book through the Holy Spirit, is seeking to help these people through their trials, but not just get them through their trials. He wants to get them to full maturity. He wants to get them a little bit further than just handling that first major trial. And the same way for us, the Lord wants us to mature. It's one thing to get saved. It's quite another thing to grow. Well, I'm saved now, I just want to wave a palm branch in front of heaven and say, well, I'm waiting, I'm ready to come. No, there's a little ways to go. There's a little, and someone said, it's not how long you've been saved, but it's how far along the trail of Christian maturity you've been. He wants to help them mature. He wants to help them to endure those, and that's another word for patience. And he wants them to develop real, genuine faith. Real genuine faith, which is the core of Christianity, our faith. That's the core. You know, we can say, well, yeah, I've got faith, but later on he works on that and tells us, well, faith without works is dead. So it covers lots of things. It covers handling trials. I've already mentioned that. Handling trials God's way. There's different ways we can handle a trial, but he wants us to do it God's way. There's exhortations to live by faith. He wants them to live by faith. He wants them to develop their faith. He wants to strengthen their faith. He points out common errors in Christian living. And one of the things he does, which is very convicting, he talks about the mouth, about the tongue. In fact, he spends virtually a whole chapter 3, on talking about the tongue. And he mentions that a lot. There must have been a lot of talk going on in the church, or that he was getting feedback from. So he addressed that issue. Controlling that dangerous little member we've got, the tongue. And I'm sure that's a lesson we can all take on board. As I mentioned before, Christian life is not just, well, I'm saved, sit back in my armchair and drink lemonade for the rest of the time and wait for God to return. The Thessalonians have made that issue. They thought, well, God's coming, Jesus is coming back at any time, so they virtually packed their bags, went up the top of the hill and waited for Jesus. And Paul said, get back to work. You know, that's not what it's all about. The Christian life is like a marathon. It's not a sprint. It's not a race to the end. It's a marathon. And the one thing that God wants to do is wants you and I to learn from the trials of life, to grow. God didn't give us a faith which was not to be exercised. He wants to exercise your faith. And trials are a test of your faith. They'll prove your faith. Now, they'll reveal your faith, whether you've got a little bit of faith, when you've got no faith, whether you've got much faith, whether you've got great faith. Jesus mentioned those in the Gospels. He wants to evaluate their faith. And really, an untried faith is no faith at all. An untried faith is really no faith. So that should change our attitudes towards the trials in life. Now, there's a few other verses. I'll just read this verse for you in 1 Peter chapter 1. It says, wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be ye are in heaviness through manifold many temptations or many trials, that the trial of your faith Remember this, the trial of your faith being much more precious than gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honour and glory at the appearing Jesus Christ. What we want to hear when we go to be with the Lord is, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Faithfulness is so critical in our Christian life. And you know, faith is the one thing that Satan wants to attack. He doesn't want you to live by faith. He doesn't want you to fight the good fight of faith, as Paul said as he was dying. He said, I fought the good fight of faith. I finished the course. He doesn't want you to do that. And that's why he attacks. And that's why in Ephesians chapter 6, when it's mentioning all the armour, it says, and above all pieces of your armour, take the shield of faith, that you might be able to quench all the fiery darts of the devil. That's why the shield is so important. The shield is representing Christ. He's our shield. He took the fiery darts for us. And he could do it today for us. And so the shield is so critical. Faith is so critical. And you know, it's easy for us in these days to live and go through a whole day and not exercise faith once. We're rich and increased with goods. We're all, in relative terms, wealthy in one degree or another. We've all got, some of us got homes to go and live in, some of us we've got cars, we've got, you know, compared to people living in Botswana at the present time, we're very, very wealthy. And that's why in the book of Revelation, it says to the Laodicean church, it says, you're rich and increased with goods, yet you are blind and naked and miserable. And so, faith is really important. That's why Satan attacks it. And you know, we need more faith. The disciples said to Jesus, Lord, increase our faith. Help us to be stronger in faith. Where does faith come from? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. As you read the Word of God, as you study the Word of God, as you meditate on the Word of God, as you memorize the Word of God, and you take hold of those truths, it will help you strengthen your faith. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Now, as I was looking at this while I was looking out the ocean this week, enjoying a bit of time up there in the sunshine at Harvey Bay, I woke up one morning after reading through the book and the chapter, and the Lord gave me one word, audit, A-U-D-I-T. And that's really the theme, or one of the themes of James. It's an audit. Now, I don't know whether any of you remember when the school principal would come around and do an inspection, or the school inspector would come around, and everybody would rush around and get all sorted out and get everything in line and everything. You know, I heard a story while I was up in Harvey Bay about a man who was an accountant, and one of his managers rang up and said, we've got the ATO coming on Monday. So he jumped on a plane from Melbourne, went up to Sydney, spent all weekend cooking the books, and they got away with a clean sheet from the ATO. Now that's not, I don't encourage that. He was sort of reflecting on some of the aspects of his bygone days. But really, the book of James, if you take it seriously, is a performance assessment, personally, for each one of us. So as you read the book, how do I match up with what's being spoken here? How do I tick any of these boxes? Am I going okay in some of these areas? Is my tongue out of control? Have I really got true faith that speaks to the world around me? Jesus did it with the seven churches in the book of Revelation. He went through all the churches. He gave them a performance assessment. And some of them got a tick and some of them didn't get a tick. Laodicean church, the last one, didn't get a tick at all. It says, if you're lukewarm, I'll spew thee out of my mouth. So here in the book of James, we have a performance assessment. And it's a great challenge for us today. Now, I've had to bear the conviction of this chapter this week, so I'm going to share a little bit with you today, just to help you along. And I hope it does help you. First question I want to ask you, out of verse 1 to 4. How do you respond when you're faced with a major trial in your life? How do you respond? Do you sort of kicked the traces a bit and said, oh, I don't like this, and Lord, what are you doing in my life? And you're sort of resisting. Maybe you get a bit discouraged, as we tend to do sometimes. Maybe we just whinge and moan and carry on and grumble. Well, the Bible tells us how to do it. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into divers temptations. Now, I must just qualify, the word temptations is not temptation to sin. That can be a trial. But what it's talking about here is trials. Another word for trials. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into many trials. And so, how's our attitude towards a trial? And what we need to, sometimes we can't see the forest for the trees, but we need to look up. We need to look up and wonder, what's the purpose? So that's my next question. Do you understand the advantages of a trial? Do you understand the advantages of a trial? Now, that's probably a question we don't really want to answer, because I don't see any advantage. I'm going through pain, or I've just lost, or I've got a relationship problem, or things look all pretty crooked down here. But God is in the refining business. He's refining. And I read a wonderful verse this morning, if I could find that. Anyway, I'll come back to it later. The advantages of a trial. The advantages of a trial, it can work endurance into your life. Perseverance. It can help you just keep on going. Give you a bit of grit. If you handle it properly. Because it says, let patience, in verse 4, let patience have a perfect work, that she may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. In other words, that's maturity. That's heading towards a maturity. Heading towards a situation where you can face a trial with a godly attitude. You can face a trial with a godly attitude. You can say, Lord, you're sovereign. You're my God. You love me with an everlasting love. You have brought this trial into my life to do something in my heart, to change me in some way, to make me more like Jesus Christ. And I thank you for what you're doing. Now, sometimes it's not until we go through the trial and we see the benefit of that that we start thanking the Lord. But it's best to start thanking him straight away. That's a challenge, I know. It's easier said than done, but that's what we need to do. So do you understand God's purposes in these trials? Your faith is more precious than gold. Your faith is being tried through a trial that's more precious than gold. Do you understand the purposes? The purpose is God's looking at the big picture. God's looking at the time you come to be with him in heaven. He wants you to be mature. He wants you to be complete. He wants you to be grown so you've conquered. You've overcome those trials and temptations. And that's what we have a pastor for, a pastor and the teachers and preachers in the church. We're all desiring, as a body of believers, to grow. We're all wanting, as a body of believers, to mature. And we, you know, when we first get saved, we're like little babies. And babies got to have their nappies changed a fair bit. But as you go on, you get out of nappies and you go off the milk and you get into the meat. And it's all part. It's not much sense being a Christian and not growing. Not much sense. That's not God's design. Peter said in the last verse, and 2 Peter says, but grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Grow in grace. Now, we should aim to do that every day. So verse 5, it says, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God that giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. If any of you lack wisdom. How many of us go through trials and we lack wisdom? Somebody put their hand up. One person, one honest person. Oh, two, three. Oh, a few of the hands going up all over the place. I'm sure each one of us could say that there are times when we just lack wisdom. Some people come to church and say, I need some wisdom. Pray for me. I need some wisdom. And sometimes when we're in the midst of a trial and things aren't going well and we've got different options and we think, oh, well, what am I going to do? And, you know, some people go to the stars and think, what are the stars going to tell me? Well, that's not going to help you. Some people go straight away to other people. But the first port of call should be what it says there. Ask, let him ask of God. Ask of God. Just simply ask God. God, I'm lacking wisdom. Now, God can bring that wisdom in a number of ways. He can bring it through another brother or sister that you're close to, maybe a pastor, maybe just reading the Word. And the Lord gives you that wisdom. And I'm sure each one of us have all been through trials and can testify that the Lord fulfills His promise. He will give you wisdom if you're sincerely. Now, some people, and pastors will tell you this time and time again, some people will say, oh, I need wisdom, Pastor. I really need some help here. But they've got a hidden agenda already. They've already decided what they're going to do. And they go to the pastor, and the pastor says, well, I think you should do this or that. And they think, oh, thanks, Pastor. And they just go and do what they want to do. And that's human nature, isn't it? That's a bit sad. But that's what happens. It says there that God giveth all men liberally. God is generous. He doesn't upbraid. He doesn't say, no, not now, leave me alone. And it shall be given him. God is generous. He won't be going to reproach you for coming to him. He wants you to come to him. In fact, that's a command. It says, let him ask of God. Now, we better hurry up because we're not going to get through this chapter anytime soon. But here's an interesting one. Here's a sobering thought. Verse 6, but let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. For he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. For let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. Now, I saw a few waves during the week, and waves are pretty unstable. Sometimes they're little, sometimes they're big, sometimes they're just nothing much at all. But they're moving all the time. They're unstable. There's nothing, you don't see a solid wave. It's moving all the time. And this is the problem. If you go to the Lord and say, well, Lord, I really need help in this, but you really don't think God can actually do it. You waver. You're like a wave. You're just unstable. It says you're unstable in all your ways. And so the question is, when you ask God for wisdom or guidance or whatever else, do you have doubts? And doubting is a pretty popular thing in our minds, isn't it? We can doubt very, very easily. And so that's another important part of faith. Faith needs to be unwavering. God says he will do it. I've asked him. I'm just waiting for the answer. By faith, he's going to do it. Spurgeon said, there's a way of praying in which you can ask for nothing and get it. There's a way of praying in which you can ask for nothing and you're sure to get it. That's Spurgeon. That was right. Okay. Now, verses 9 through 12, let the brother of low degree rejoice in that he is exalted. But let the rich in that he is made low, because as the flower of the grass, he shall pass away. For the sun is no sooner risen with a burning heat, but it withereth the grass, and the flower thereof falleth, and the grace of the fashion of it perisheth. So also shall the rich man fade away in his ways. How do you handle drastic changes in your circumstances? How do you handle drastic changes in your circumstances? And what's talking about here is they've got a brother of low degree. Well, he hasn't got much. Then we've got a rich man. He has got much. And what, I believe what it's trying to tell us here is the brother of low degree rejoice and he is exalted. In other words, the brother of low degree, he ain't got much in this world, but he's got a lot in heaven. And he's got his eyes on heaven. The rich man, more than likely, has got his eyes on what he's got. And what the Bible tells us there, quickly, clear, it's all going to fade away. It's all going to go. And so, keep your focus on things above. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. You'll do a whole lot better in your life if you take your eyes, your affections off the things, off the worldly possessions, whatever they may be, and keep them on heaven above, on things above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Verse 12, blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive a crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. There are blessings for being an overcomer. And that the book of Revelation talks about that in chapters 2 and 3. He wants us to be overcomers. He wants us to overcome. We will have trials. We will have temptations. We will have temptations to sin. We will have trials that are chastening or whatever they may be. But we need to be overcomers. We need to be overcomers. Endure temptations. Verses 13, we'll move right along. Verses 13 to 15. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lusts and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Now, you've probably heard sermons on those verses before, so I'm not going to elaborate there at all. But the important thing to realise is, don't blame God for your temptation. Don't blame God for feeling as though you're stumbling into sin and he's the cause. Satan doesn't make us sin, he just gives us the opportunity. He doesn't force us. And it's important to remember that in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13, a great verse to remember, 1 Corinthians 10, 13, there hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation make a way of escape that ye may be able to bear it. God wants you to avoid it. God's given you all the resources of heaven to avoid it, to bear it, to escape from it, if you're serious. And what it really comes down to is, do you love your sin? Do you have a love and a passion for sin more than a love and a passion for God? So where's your love? What draws you closer to say no? Like Joseph said, when Potiphar's wife came to want to have sexual relationship with him, he said, no, I can't do this great wickedness in God's sight. I can't quote it exactly, but that's basically what he said. He said, no, this is wrong. And he fled from it. It got him, he ended up in a lot of trial because of all that. But then again, he was exalted. He was a brother of low degree for a while, but then he was exalted, second in charge of Egypt. So what he did was right. Satan tempts, but God tries. God tries. But ultimately, what it's saying is that we are responsible. You know, it's easy. It's so in our old nature. It's so automatic. It's the default setting. She made me do it. He made me do it. It wasn't my fault. Well, it is your fault. If you sin, it is your fault. You can't blame anybody else. You know, look at Adam in the garden, said, she made me do it. And Eve says, well, the devil made me do it. It's just natural in our nature. Ultimately, we are responsible. But I'll praise the Lord for 1 John 1:9. To confess your sin, he is faithful and just to forgive you your sin and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Wow, that's a great verse. I've worn that verse out, I'm sure. It gets used quite a lot. So verse 16 says, and this must have been going on. Some of the Jewish, these Christian Jews were saying, oh, God made me do it. Well, he said, do not err, my beloved brethren. Now notice he uses them endearing terms. He calls them brethren. He calls them beloved brethren. He says that on a number of times throughout this book. He can relate to where they're at. He loves them. He's not just coming down like a cruel schoolmaster. He loves them and he's trying to just help them through the situations. And he reinforces this by saying in verse 17, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness nor shadow of turning. Of his own will begat he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creature. So what he's trying to correct their thinking and saying, but God is good. God is good. Don't think that God is vexatious or wants to help you fall into sin. No, God is good. It says every good gift and every perfect gift cometh down from above. It comes from above. The temptations to sin comes from below, from Satan himself. God is good, so he reminds them. And it's interesting, he says, wherefore? Oh, it's every good gift. Verses 17 and 18. Okay, he says, he reminds them, he says, God is good. He always works for your good. He always works for your good. He's always working for your eternal good. No matter what happens in our lives, he's always working for our eternal good. It's the second thing he says, is God doesn't tempt you with sin. He can't. It's not in his nature. He also says, says there, of his own will begat he us. In other words, you were born again by God's will. You're saved by God. He saved you. He saved you out of the power of darkness, and he put you into the kingdom of his dear son. It's wonderful. He's got good. Good God. By his goodness he saved us, and he desires you to mature in faith. He wants you to mature. Now, there's a few wherefores and therefores in here. In verse 19, it says, wherefore. In other words, therefore. Therefore. My beloved brethren, uses that term again. Oh, this is a good one. Let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. Does anybody feel a little bit convicted about that one? Oh, only me, Tim and I, that's all. Oh, yeah, well, it probably fits for me. Here is a caution against our own fleshly eruptions of anger and distaste and crankiness and irritability and whatever else. Let everyone be swift to hear. Slow to speak, slow to wrath. Oh boy, we can meditate on that for a while and really get a fair bit out of that, couldn't we? It's a lot of practical teaching in there. Do you have a tendency to speak before you hear the whole matter? Do you have a tendency to get riled up over a situation, a bit volatile, a bit easily go off the handle, get a bit uppity, sideways, quickly, and then afterwards to think, oh, I shouldn't have said that. I should not have said that. All of us, I'd say, one time or another in our lives, have been guilty saying that. I shouldn't have. Now, one commentator says, let me think, he said, I've often regretted what I've said, but I've never regretted staying silent. Now, there are times when we shouldn't be silent, when we stand up for the name of the Lord, but I've often regretted for what I've said, gone back and said sorry or corrected or whatever else, but I've never regretted in those sort of situations staying silent. One commentator says we have two ears, and both of those ears are open. Mine aren't always, but that's a physical problem I've got. You won't go there. So you've got two ears, and they should be always open. You've got one tongue, and it's hedged in by two rows of teeth and a set of lips. Speak little, do much. Righteous person is to speak little, do much. Speak at the right time, of course. But the wicked speak much and do little. Now, just to drive that home just a little bit more, Proverbs chapter 10, verses 19, in the multitude of words there wanteth not sin, but he that refraineth his lips is wise, as compared to a fool. He that refraineth his lips is wise. Proverbs 15, verse 2, the tongue of the wise useth knowledge aright, but the mouth of fools poureth out foolishness. One verse I read this morning in my devotions. David understood this in Psalm 141 in verse 3. He says, set a watch, O Lord, before my mouth. Keep the door of my lips. David had a problem with saying wrong things. Do we have problems with saying wrong things? Oh yeah, you're human. Even when a fool, when he holdeth his peace, is counted wise. Wow. Verse 21, we better move on. Wherefore? Oh, sorry, I didn't read verse 20, I think. For the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. There is a righteous anger when God's name is brought down, or we're standing up for the name of Jesus, and we can get angry, a righteous anger, which is a very, we've got to be pretty circumspect on how you do it. Because you don't want the flesh getting involved. It's got to be the spirit. But the wrath of man in general does not in any way, shape or form work the righteousness of God. It has no help in doing that. So verse 21. Wherefore, in other words, therefore, on the basis of what we've just said, on the basis of these teachings back here, lay apart all filthiness. Here's an unusual word you don't use very often. And superfluity, in other words, abundance of naughtiness or evil. And receive with meekness the engrafted word which is able to save your souls. But be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. For if any be a hearer of the word, and not a doer, he is like unto a man beholding his natural face in a glass, or a mirror. For he beholdeth himself, and goeth his way, and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. In view of the fact, therefore, in view of the fact that God is good, that he's called us into his service, that man's wrath is a wrong reaction, he says there, in short, summarised, be holy, put off evil habits and desires, put them off, and submit yourself unto the influence of his word, the influence of truth. Truth will cancel out error. It's like a bank teller counting money. They counted that much, or they did in old days, the cash is going out. They counted that much, they'd know straight away it was a counterfeit. Because it wasn't what the normal one. So it was a fake. So the question is, do you tend to be just a hearer of God's word and neglect the doing and the obeying of it? You know, we hear, if you come to church regularly, which a lot of you do, you hear four messages a week. Sunday school, main service, Sunday night. Wednesday night, devotion. And then you read your Bible during the week as well. So a number of hours of input of God's word. Sometimes I think I'd be better off with just one service a week and I can just dwell on that. Now we get a lot of scripture, a lot of teaching. What do we do with that? If I ask you what the message was last Sunday morning, I wonder how many of you write down just a quick takeaway on what the last... I wasn't here, so I'm out of that one. I go free on that one. But really, and all of us, you know, I take notes in my, and that helps me sort of get a takeaway out of the message, but it doesn't always, I don't go home and dwell on those notes, but I probably should. But you know, we hear a lot of the word, and when you're given light, we're responsible for what we do with it. And it says, don't just come to church and be a hearer of God's word. If you don't put it into action, the whole thing's a waste of time. In fact, it's working against you. That's a big potential for non-compliance of that. Non-compliance, being doers of the word and not hearers only. And what if we do that? We're deceiving ourselves. Saying, well, I'm a Christian, I go to church four times a week and I do this, I do that. Well, be careful you're not deceiving yourself, because unless you're putting into action, you're deceiving yourself. And it talks there. Now, you know, we read that, we sing that Sunday school song. And it's in Matthew chapter 7 about the wise man who built his house upon the rock. The wise man built his house upon the rock, and the rains came tumbling down, and the house and the rock stood firm. The foolish man heard the word of God but didn't put into action. He didn't build his house on the rock, and his house was destroyed. You know, and sometimes you'll get people with saying amens to a message, and oh, that's a good message, brother, and this and that. But how much is just forgotten as soon as they walk out the door and you pick up the scone and have a cup of tea? It's all gone. Sobering, isn't it? So I'm glad I can share this with you, so I don't have to take all the conviction myself. So when the preacher or the teacher finishes, that's just the start for you and I. Because if he's brought a message of truth of God's word, then it's up to us to say, well, how can I put that into action? How can I make that glorify God in my life? Something needs to be done. A bit of homework. Oh, they don't like it. The older we get, the homework. Oh, dear. I mentioned the men's group, and they think, no, it's not going to work. Not going to work. It's like I can feel this sort of resistance, this straining. Oh, don't mention that word. Don't mention that word. Verse 25. But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty. Now, the commentators sort of get twisted up on that and think about, was it talking about Moses' law? No, it's talking about the law of liberty. Not talking about the law of bondage. It's talking about the gospel law. What's in here? And they didn't have much in writing at that stage, remember? They didn't have much to go on. So the key is, be an attentive hearer and a diligent doer. Any other way is self-deception. Sorry, we'll go on to verse 25. But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deeds. You want the blessing of God? One of the blessings of God? Look in the book. Study the book. Memorize the book. Meditate on the book. Implant the book in your life, the truths in your life. Be a doer of the work, and you'll receive God's blessings, guaranteed. Now, in 26 and 27, we're saved the best to last, you know, really, here. These two verses are the best to last. I'll read them, then I'll share some comments. If any man among you, if any man or woman, now the women don't get away from this, everybody, if any man among you seem to be religious, have a reputation for being religious, and bridleth not his tongue, he deceiveth himself, his own heart, this man's religion is vain. Poor, that's tough, isn't it? Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction and to keep himself unspotted from the world. I'll read some commentators' comments on this one. Many professing Christians may well tremble when they read this verse. How prone we are to sin with our lips. How constantly we are tempted to idle speaking. Let us guard against the sin of slander, of deprecating goodness, of imputing selfish motives, and against every other form of uncharitable speech. If we do not keep our mouth with a bridle, we deceive our hearts as to our spiritual state before God, in which case there is a danger that all of our psalm singing and sermon hearing may only help to drag us down to a deeper loss. Wow. And he was using the verse in Psalm 39:1 where it says, David says, I said I will take heed unto my ways, that I sin not with my tongue. I will keep my mouth with a bridle while the wicked is before me. So David understood the need to keep the tongue in check. Another commentator says the meaning is that unless a man's outward conduct is in accordance with the requirements of Christ, his pretenses to inward holiness is vain. Even if the tongue is uncontrolled, it reveals the falseness and hollowness of the profession of sanctity. There's some very, very... James is straight down the line. He doesn't mince words here. He's straight down the line. We need to be, I need to be, all of us need to be careful in how we use our tongue. Do we use it to build up people? Do we use it to criticise people? Do we use it to put down people? Do we use it to fault find people? Now, that's what the Pharisees did. Every day, they were out there, they were looking for something to accuse Jesus of. Anything. And they were fault finders, they were accusers, they were critical, they were judgmental. And they said it with their mouth. Jesus sometimes pulled them up because he knew what was in their hearts. And here God defines pure religion. Pure religion and undefiled before God in 27 and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction and to keep himself unspotted from the world. So he's talking to Christians here. He's talking to born-again believers. He's saying, you need to have charity. You need to have kindness. You need to be concerned about those people who are afflicted, who are not as disadvantaged. And he's talking about keeping a pure life, keeping unspotted from the world. You go out in the world each day, if you work amongst unsaved people, by the end of the day you need to go and deprogram, I'm sure. Because there's all sorts of silly talk and jokes and you'll hear different things and you need that cleansing of the word. So be a charitable person, relieve the afflicted and maintain holiness. That's the first chapter. The rest are as rich as the first, let me tell you. So I encourage you to go back and read chapter 1 and then read chapter 2 in preparation for next week. This is something Spurgeon said at the end of his commentary on this particular passage. He said, "May God, by his grace, keep both our hearts and our lives clean from the love of the world and from the temptations of wicked worldly ways." So we can only achieve this maturity, we can only achieve this charity, charitable heart, we can only achieve this love for others by faith through the grace of God. It's not in yourselves, it's not in us. We can't do it. It's got to come from God. So I trust there's something there you can take away today and maybe help you in your Christian life.